Okay, so we're continuing in Ezra tonight. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 3. I'm taking it easy on you guys, just one chapter tonight. But before we go there, I want to kind of catch up on Ezra chapter 1 and 2 and just kind of refresh ourselves. A week has passed. And so last week we began with the Lord stirring up Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the king of Persia. And these were the guys who conquered the Babylonians. So they're the world power at this time. Cyrus and the Persians and the Medo-Persians, the kingdom that he's over, they had a habit of letting people go home, conquered people to go ahead and go home, reestablish their forms of government or really their forms of religion. And that way they could kind of keep people in check by kind of keeping them happy campers. So the Lord stirs up Cyrus and he sees prophecies about himself there in Isaiah, as well as prophecies in Jeremiah about the people going home. And so he agrees to let the people go home. Then the Lord began to stir up the people and give the people a desire. Because after decades there in Babylon, they'd kind of gotten used to things. And they were kind of settled in and they were set up. And so God had to stir them up to want to go back. Then God raised up leadership in the form of Zerubbabel, who was the kind of the leader over the whole thing. And then Joshua, who was the high priest, the religious leader, if you will. And then nearly 50,000 people left for Jerusalem. And we got into a bunch of names in chapter 2, of which we skipped most. And then the people got back into the land. And so that's where we pick up today. So Ezra chapter 3, laying a foundation, or laying the foundation, I should say. Because really, this is all focusing around laying the foundation of the temple. If they're going to rebuild the temple, well, then they need to have the foundation. And so the foundation of a building is the most important part. It's the first thing that you have to put in. No one that I know that's worth anything is going to put up some walls before he has a foundation. And so, because without that strong foundation, none of the rest matters. And it takes a long time and it takes a lot of work, but that foundation is crucial. Now, what is true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. We must have a strong foundation. So even though you're probably in Ezra chapter 3 like nice, obedient people, I want you to go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7. You can always keep your finger there in Ezra, or you can have a bookmark like I do. And Matthew chapter 7, because I want to look at this from a spiritual thing. Because if we just look at this as a history lesson only, as I've said many times, we're going to kind of like, oh, okay, whatever. What's the application behind it? We want to look at the spiritual application. So Matthew chapter 7, Jesus here speaks of foundations. He says in Matthew 7 verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so you couldn't, back in the day, get a construction company to come out, you know, and to pour some cement for a foundation. So what you would do is you're going to look for a nice rock. You're going to look for bedrock. You're going to look for a good place to plant your house, to build on top of. And notice he says, whoever hears and does them. These are the two things throughout Scripture. Listen and obey. Always go together. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. So he says, whoever listens and hears my words, and he's just taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, and does them. He's like a man who has a strong foundation. He's like a man who's building on the rock. And the rain descended. That's very good for us right now. We've seen quite a bit of that in the past few days. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This speaks of a person's life who they are founded on Jesus Christ. They've listened to the words of Jesus Christ, and they've obeyed the words of Jesus Christ. Their life is built on that rock. And so no matter the storms of life come, no matter judgment comes, no matter what comes, you still are standing because you're on Christ. But notice, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So he listened, but he didn't obey. He says he's going to be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. How frustrating has that been if you've ever gone to the beach and built that perfect sandcastle, or perfect in your eyes, you know? And then the tide comes in and washes it away. And that's a life that isn't built on that strong foundation of Jesus Christ, who doesn't listen and obey. Before we turn back, I'll reference one other scripture. I'll just read it for you. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Zechariah was a prophet during this time when they were rebuilding the temple. And the Lord says to Zechariah to tell the people, hey, don't let them be like their fathers. Their fathers went off the deep end. Why? Because they did not hear nor heed me. They didn't listen They didn't obey. And so this comes out throughout the scriptures, just listening and obey. The application for the people of Israel is as they're going back into the land, going back into Jerusalem, they're building that physical foundation, but before that physical foundation is laid, they must have that spiritual foundation. And what is that? It's to listen and to obey. All right, back to Ezra chapter 3. And we'll get started. Ezra 3, the guys are back in the land. And it says, and when the seventh month had come, the seventh month, what is this seventh month? Well, it's a Jewish calendar. It's the month of Tishri. And it's September, October. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, it's September, October of the year 537 BC. Why it's so important is because it was the most important month from a worship of God standpoint. There were three major feasts that took place in this month. Number one was a Feast of Trumpets. Number two was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was that one day when the high priest could go into the most holy place, and it was a day when all the sins of all the nation of Israel were atoned for. And also during this month was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a celebration of how God provided for the nation of Israel when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So it's a very vital month. So they wait until this month to begin everything, because this is like the high point for them, this month. So they wait till the seventh month, and it says, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they were in the cities. When they had come back into the land, they began to build their houses. They began to reestablish themselves for a time. The people had begun to reestablish themselves in the cities of Judah, began to build their houses, and everything is kind of getting settled in. You know how it is when you go on a trip. You want to get unpacked. If you're going to go and you're going to be in a motel for a few days, then you know you kind of put your stuff in the drawers and you kind of get settled in a little bit. So the children of Israel, as they're back in the land, they're getting settled in. They're getting prepared. But now the time has come to get to the work of the Lord. The work is not just about settling in, but it's about serving God. And so it says, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Gathered together as one man. If you're someone who underlines your Bible, I think that's a good thing. We're going to see that in a few more times throughout the scripture. This gathering together, the unity of the people. The unity is so important. And I'm going to touch a little bit more on this in the New Testament. So moving from Ezra already to the New Testament to Philippians. Turn to the book of Philippians. Because Paul is big on this. And if you'll notice, if you've read through the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, he's always having to deal with this issue. Always with the issue of unity. Because there's if two people are in a room, they're going to disagree. It's been said if two Christians believe everything the same, then one of them's not thinking. By nature, as human beings, we have a tendency to disagree about stuff. But the idea is, even though we disagree about some minor things, being able to kind of stick together on the big stuff. And that's what was needed for the people of Jerusalem at this time, was to be reestablished, to have that unity together. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul's writing to these guys and says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, Paul's speaking kind of a little sarcastically, a little rhetorically, because obviously there is consolation in Christ. Are you consoled if you come to Christ? Absolutely. Is there comfort of love? Absolutely. If you're loved, then you have comfort. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Absolutely. If we have the Holy Spirit, then we have fellowship one with another. Is there any affection and mercy? Yes, all those things are in Christ. So Paul's saying, if all these things are true, if you have all these things, if you have consolation and comfort, if you have fellowship, if you have affection, you have mercy, well then, hey guys, fulfill my joy, make me happy by being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, not a Honda. It means of being on the same page, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul's setting them straight. He says, you guys have all these things in Christ. Why are you fighting? You see, there in Philippi, there were some ladies that you know, they kind of had some arguments, and there's trouble and there's problems and, yeah, just nagging and difficulties. And Paul says, no, you have all these things in Christ. Let's be on the same page. He says, let me give you some instruction. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done because you want to be first, because you want something for you. Let nothing be done because you think you're better than everybody else. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Put other people first. Lift them up and lower yourself. And he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The most miserable people in this world are people that always look inwardly, because there's nothing good to see. And just always focused on self and self and self and self as a horrible taskmaster. But when we look outwardly, then we serve other people, then there's where joy comes in. And that's where unity comes in. Because if you genuinely desire what's best for another person, then you can come together as one man, as the children of Israel were doing at this time. Now, this coming together as one man, once again, it's an Old Testament picture of the church in the New Testament. Because what is the church called? It's called the body of Christ. So as the nation of Israel, as these individuals came together as one man, in my mind's eye, that's a picture of Christ. Because it says we're the body of Christ. We're to come together and form that one man, that body of Christ. So look ahead one book only, from Philippians now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Looking at verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of this more. And the church there in Colossae, they had many issues and people coming in and kind of worshiping angels and all kinds of weird stuff. And so Paul's trying to straighten them out. And he says in verses 18 and 19, hey, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head. Now, noticing maybe in your Bibles, at least it is in mine, the H is capitalized there. In head, because it refers to Jesus Christ. You see, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. There's a picture again of coming together as one man, that as the body of Christ, Christ is the head. But if we begin to argue and fight and get off on all these different things, we're not holding fast to the head. We're a part of the body that is going somewhere else, that's kind of doing its own thing. Because notice it says the head is what nourishes and knits together by all the joints and ligaments and grows in that increase that's from God. You know, it might be difficult, but you can live without your hand and you can live without your foot and you can live without your arm, but you can't live without the head. If the head is gone, it's over, because the head of the body controls everything. The head's what regulates. The head's what sends signals. The head's what processes information. And that's what it is for Christ. You see, if we are to gather together as one man, we must hold fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ. If we are experiencing division, whether it be in our family, whether it be in a fellowship, whether it be somewhere else, as Christians, if we're experiencing that division, then somehow we're disconnected from the head. Somehow we're not holding fast to the head because we're fighting. If someone walked into this church and you saw them, and as they walked in, they were just punching themselves in the face or punching themselves in the chest or kicking their own rear end, then you would kind of think, something's not right with this person. Perhaps we should pray for you. And yet that's what happens so often in the body of Christ. Not coming together as one man, but punching itself, stabbing itself, doing all kinds of things to itself, but instead to hold fast to the head. And so the things that the children of Israel are able to accomplish in Ezra chapter 3 is because they're coming together as one man. They're joining together. They're being of that one mind, that one heart. All right, back now to Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. We'll move on. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, or something like that, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. So this was the first step to reestablishing the sacrificial system, was to set up the brazen altar. This is what this is, what is called the altar of burnt offerings or the brazen altar. This was first thing. You might think, well, if we're going to build this temple, we got to get this foundation laid. And that's true. But before they laid the foundation, they said, you know what we need to do? We need to build the altar. That's the first thing. Why? Well, because if you kind of have in your mind's eye the tabernacle back in the day, or the temple, either one, when you come to the temple to worship, the first thing you run into was this big square box that was the brazen altar. That was where the offerings took place. That's where you offered your offering. They slaughtered the animal and they burned it right there. That was the first thing. That was the place of sacrifice. That was the place of repentance. That was a place of restoration. You couldn't skip it. You couldn't go around it and go straight to the temple. That wouldn't work. Now, for us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, instead of a brazen altar, the first thing that we come to is a wooden cross. A lot of people want to go around the wooden cross and maybe go to church and go around the wooden cross and go do this thing or that thing, but you can't. Just like if you were to worship in the Old Testament, you had to first come to that altar of sacrifice. So in the New Testament, the first thing you have to come to is the cross. It's that place of sacrifice. It's that place of repentance. It's that place of restoration. Before you can lay the foundation of a Christian life, you have to come to the cross. So it was in the Old Testament. Before you could come to that foundation of the temple, you needed to first come to that altar. That was the first place. See, under the Old Covenant, if a person refused to come to the brazen altar, they could not meet with God. If they came and said, you know what, I'm really, this whole sacrificial thing's not for me. I'm a member of PETA. I'm not really into killing animals, you know, and that whole kind of thing. And so I really don't want to do that. They said, well, go on your way. You can't be a part of this. So it is. We have to always remember that. We can kind of get real complicated in our Christian faith and forget it comes back down to the cross. That's where people need to come to. They can't come to God without coming to the cross. If a person refuses to come to the cross, they cannot meet with God. And that's why it was for these people, putting the altar, building the altar was so vital. That had to come first because we have to be right with God before we can do anything for God. Paul says about the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, and everybody loves it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, to the Jews, a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to the Jews to serve a Messiah who had been crucified, to serve a Messiah who had been killed by the pagan Romans. That didn't sound good to them. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. Didn't make sense. That's stupid. What in the world? Why am I going to serve someone who died on a cross? But Paul goes on, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The power and the wisdom of God right there is the cross. And so it all comes together there at the cross. Now continuing on, so they went to build the altar of God of Israel. Why? To offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Interesting thing to remember there, to see there in verse 2, it says, as it is written. As it is written. That's going to come up again within this chapter. They were going by the book. As they're going through this process, and maybe it seems tedious to us. Maybe it seems, oh, okay, they're going through this step and through this step. But they were doing it by the book. No opinion polls. No demographic research. No trend consultation. No kind of, you know, putting your finger up to the wind and see which way the wind is blowing today to figure out how we can bring the people in or how we can, you know, entertain them. They just said, this is how it's written. They just decided, hey, let's just do it the way that God said to do it. Let's go for it. And so they did it as it was written. So you see the steps, the things that we can take that are so practical is how they're doing everything in order. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. I love this. Alan, even though they have fear, even though they're worried about the people around them, because again, they've been out of the country for decades. And so they're coming back in. And so how do the people that have inhabited the land of Israel now, they see them as invaders. They say, who are you guys? What are you doing here? You haven't been here for a long time. You think you can just come back in and kind of reestablish? I don't think so. This is our land now. So they're afraid. They're nervous. But in spite of their fear, they serve the Lord. Even though they're afraid, they still set up the altar. They still worship the Lord. We might think, well, you know what? If you're afraid, why don't we get an army together? Let's get some guys trained. Forget about this worshiping the Lord stuff for a while. Let's get down to business. Let's get practical. But they don't do that. I like what Alan Redpath says. He says, there is no opportunity without opposition. Whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let us arise and oppose. Every time you seek to do something for the Lord, there's going to be that, what we call, fear factor. You're not going to have to eat bugs, okay? None of that kind of stuff. But there's going to be a very real fear factor where stuff is going to come against you. The question is, does our fear drive us toward God or away from Him? What do we allow fear to do for us? Because we're going to have fear. Why did God say to Joshua so many times, hey, be strong and of good courage. Okay, be strong and of good courage. Hey, Josh, be strong and of good courage. Is because it's a fearful thing. If you actually serve the Lord, it's going to get scary at times. That's just how it's going to be. But how this fear affects us, usually it's an indication of how closely we're walking with the Lord. Let me give you an example. Say Emma and I'll pick on her for a little bit because I picked on Phoebe for so many years in the teachings. But say Emma and I went on a walk. And maybe sometimes Emma has a habit of kind of going off and doing her own thing. Maybe, just hypothetically. And so she walks a little far away from me, quite a ways to where she really can't see me anymore, and a dog begins to bark at her. Well, what is she going to do? She's just going to run like crazy because I'm nowhere in sight. She's gotten away from me, and so that fear is going to possibly just drive her further away. Now, if she's walking close to me, if she's walking with me, then when that dog barks, it's going to force her right next to me, and I'm going to pick her up and hold her. So it is with us in a Christian life. If we're walking closely with the Lord, we're having that devotional time with Him, we're seeking Him, then our fear is going to drive us right to Him. We're going to pray. We're going to, oh, Lord, help me. I can't do this. But if we're not having a devotional life with Him, if we're doing our own thing, if we're walking far away from Him, we can't see Him, then when fear hits, we're not going to turn to Him. We're going to try to figure out the problem on our own. We're going to try to, maybe we're going to watch Dr. Phil and see if he can get us out of this mess. We're going to find something else. But if we're walking close to the Lord, that fear will drive us straight to the Lord's arms because He's right there next to us. Now, our response also reveals who we are more afraid of. Are we more afraid of man or are we more afraid of God? This is a tendency for all of us, even though we don't live in a country where we're going to be persecuted physically or kinds of things. But the fear of man is real. It always is, whether it be embarrassment or whatever. But Solomon says, or I don't remember who wrote exactly this proverb, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. If you're fearful of man, and if I'm fearful of man, it's going to bring a snare. It's going to trip us up. And I found that the key, because I'm a fearful person by nature, is that the more you fear man, the more that you're going to keep tripping up. But when you decide and you make that break and say, you know what, who cares? I don't care what he says. I don't care what they think. I'm just going to serve the Lord. Hey, then you're safe. You have peace with it. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, there it is again, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. The Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the Feast of Tabernacles was that celebration of how God had provided for the nation of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. What they would do is they would go outside and make them a little kind of lean-to, if you will, and they would live outside for a while. And as a child would be there lying down and kind of looking through their kind of patchy roof that would be made of twigs or whatever it was and see the stars and kind of wonder why they were doing this, the mom and dad could say, hey, because God provided for us. 40 years, our ancestors were there in the wilderness and God provided, God fed us and God clothed us and our sandals didn't wear out and we had manna every morning. And so it was a great time to remember that. This would have obviously had special application for the Israelites. Why? Because they've left their houses in Babylon. Or they've left their houses, and now they're almost like those original, the ones that came out in the Exodus, original children of Israel, here coming to a kind of a new place in a sense. They're reestablishing it, something new. So it would have had great impact for them, realizing, okay, God will provide for us. God provided for them. God provided for us. Again, notice, though, it says, as it is written, they were continually following the book. And it says they had the Feast of Tabernacles, and they offered the daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance for each day. Offered the daily burnt offerings. To me, this is a picture of the Christian life. You put them together. You have the awesome once-a-year Feast of Tabernacles, and then you also have the daily burnt offerings. This is the Christian life. In the Christian life, we have those feast days, if you will, of special celebrations. We have those times where we're on a retreat, or we have those times where you lead somebody to Christ, or you have those times where, oh, it's a worship time, and, oh, yeah, it's like the angels were there, and just, yeah, it's an exciting time. But you also have those times of daily burnt offerings. You have those times where it's another day in the Christian life. How are things going today? Well, just another day. Putting one foot in front of the other. You see the balance there. That habitual obedience of just the everyday things that aren't so exciting, aren't so wonderful. But you also have those times of that special excitement. So that we see both in the Christian life. And so it was with these guys. Verse 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. So here they began to follow different festivals and different feasts and the different offerings. But notice, it's vital here at the end of verse 5, everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's so vital. This kind of ties back into that whole unity thing. If we have people in a fellowship or, you know, they're just, oh man, they're having to give and, oh, I don't want to give. Whether it's money or whether it's time or whether it's effort or whether it's serving, we don't want that. We'd rather just ministries die than people have to be like, oh, twisted. We don't want that. We want to be a joy. And so it was for whoever wanted to give, whoever wanted to partake, hey, go for it. That's what Paul says. He says, if you want to give, then give, but don't ever be made to give. This is a verse that we just went over with our girls for their devotional time. It just happened to be in the little devotional that we go through and explain to them, hey, you don't want to have a daily devotional because you have to. You don't want to be like, okay, well, I have to read this much today and do that kind of thing. No, it has to be because you want to. Because if you give to that to the Lord and with a grumpy attitude, it's not going to make him a bit of difference. He's not going to enjoy that. So just giving freely to the Lord. And that's what these people were, with a good heart, with a joyful heart. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they had to get back on track with the Lord sacrificially. They had to get back on the track with the Lord as far as the whole system goes, as far as their spiritual life, before they could do any work with him. The principle for us is a spiritual foundation has to come before the physical foundation. They had to want to worship the Lord in his temple before they ever built a temple. It wasn't going to work to say, well, let's build a temple for the Lord. And then, you know, maybe once we've built it, we've invested all our time and money, maybe then we'll want to go and spend some time with him. It had to be that they established their relationship with the Lord first. Hey, let's build an altar first. Let's just do the Lord's feast, his offerings, his sacrifices. And when that's taken care of, when we're in right fellowship with the Lord, it's going to be a joy to build a temple. It's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be something great. You see, people need to be grounded spiritually before they start ministering physically. That's a big danger that we can get into, especially a church as small as ours, is just to grab any living body and try to stick them in places. Okay, you need to serve here. You're breathing. You know, you do this thing. But they're not grounded spiritually. They're not on board with you, and so it just ends up being a disaster. I once read a book when I was a real young Christian about youth ministry. And even as a young Christian, I knew this was far out. It said this. It said, you need to get the best musicians, you know, on your youth worship band. Doesn't matter if they're not saved. You know, because when you get them on the worship team and they're worshiping the Lord, then maybe they'll get saved. And I just thought, that just doesn't sound right. A person has to have a right relationship with the Lord spiritually before they can ever minister physically. That has to be. And that was what the children of Israel did. They were doing things in the proper order. Verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So these were all the different supplies they're getting and all that kind of good stuff. Verse 8. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. All right, let's see what we can squeeze out of this verse. First of all, it says, in the second month of the second year. What in the world? We've just been in the seventh month of the first year, and now we're already into the second month of the second year. It seems like a lot of time is passing. It seems like, what are these guys up to? What are they doing? Well, it took them time to plan and to prepare. It took time to do all these things. It took time to get the children of Israel reestablished in worshiping the Lord. It took time to get all the physical preparations ready. And that's okay. We read in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was given a report by his brother about Jerusalem. And that, you know, it was a bad report. It was bad news. A lot of things were happening. The wall was broken down, and the children of Israel were afraid, and it was just a mess. And so Nehemiah began to weep. Nehemiah began to fast. He began to mourn. He began to pray. And it wasn't until 4 months later of him seeking the Lord that the Lord opened the door for him to actually go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And then once he got there, he had to kind of survey the things. And he had to get the supplies together. He had to get the resources together so that he could actually do something about this. It takes time. What about Jesus? You want to talk about planning and preparing? Jesus lived for 30 years as an obscure carpenter from the sticks of Nazareth before he came on the scene for his public ministry. Come on, Jesus, people are dying. What are you doing? You need to save the world. And he took his time. Or how about now? How about the fact that Jesus still hasn't returned for his church in 2,000 years? And we cry and complain and watch the news and say, can it get any worse? When is he coming back? And yet he's planning, he's preparing. He's got his own timetable. The principle is that there are times when we need to take action. Absolutely. If a child is on the railroad tracks, you need to move. You need to get that child off the railroad tracks. But before we take action, generally, in our Christian lives, we need to take time to be still and know that he is God. We need to take time to sit back a little bit and focus on the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to your right, just a little bit, to the book of Isaiah. Pass the Psalms, pass the Proverbs, to Isaiah chapter 40. Because if we're honest, even just in our everyday offering of burnt offerings to the Lord, that habitual Christian obedience, we can get tired. We can get bummed out. We can just be like, I can't go on. And there's a little key to success here in Isaiah chapter 40. And the key is we need to take time to step back and to wait on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Well, that's good news. You know, I may be tired, but the Lord's never tired. The Lord's never saying, oy vey, it's been a long day. You know, I just can't go on. He's not saying that. It says, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. That's good. I'm weak. I don't have strength. I can use what you have, Lord. It says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even those little kids at PE finally get tired out. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Perhaps in our American worship of workaholicism, we just are constantly going and constantly going and constantly going, and we never sit back and wait on the Lord. Because when we wait on the Lord, then our strength is renewed. And so as these people got back into the land after they made their 900 to 1,000 mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they had to have some time to wait, some time to get back with the Lord, some time to renew their strength, some time to prepare for the building of that foundation. I think that's an important principle for us. Because we can always be on the go, but there needs to be that time to wait and to renew our strength. All right, back to Ezra chapter 3. We see also here in verse 8 that they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So there's structure to the work crew. It's not just like, hey, whoever, you know, you Johnny and you Fred, you know, and you guys just come on and do this thing. No, they appointed certain people to. Why? Because the Levites are going to be the ones that minister to the temple, minister to these things. Well, they're going to want it built right because they're going to have to deal with it every day. It's a sense of ownership. Also, they had to be 20 years or above. Now, I would say that a 20-year-old back in those days was a lot more mature than a 20-year-old these days who basically only knows how to play video games. You know, that may be the extent of a 20-year-old nowadays. But back in those days, a 20-year-old would have had to do many things by that time. Would have had to be a functioning member of the family, working hard. And so these were people who were mature at this time. Work done for God should be organized with clear duties and responsibilities. Some churches and fellowships think that a lack of organization is a sign of spirituality. Just let the Holy Spirit move, man. You know, just whatever happens. It's not a sign of spirituality. It's a sign of laziness. You would not accept a contractor who built your house and said, you know what, I really don't use blueprints. That's not cool, you know. I really just kind of come, and however I feel that day, I just kind of start building. And I kind of use whatever resources are around and whatever materials, and whether it be mud or twigs, or you'd fire that guy. But shouldn't we treat the God's house, our spiritual house, the same way? There should be some structure, some responsibility. There should be some work ethic to it. Verse 9, then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So there are more overseers. So anyway, the Levites, though they're the main workers, there has to be someone to oversee them as well. Some more responsibility, more structure. But I love how that says they arose as one. Again, this unity is so important. Unity. You see, a fellowship can't move forward unless the people are as one. I love Pastor Charlie, the youth pastor. He was back then in Calvary, Houston. I learned so much from him because I served there in the youth, and God had a lot of work to do on me there. And Pastor Charlie used to give us and the newbies the bus talk. And the talk was, you know, guys, I'm driving a bus. And when you get on my bus, you don't play with the radio, you know, you don't mess with the windows, you don't do anything, but you sit on the bus and you go where I'm going. And if you don't like where the bus is going, then you push that little bell, I'll stop, and I'll let you off the bus. And, you know, he's a military man, and so you could appreciate where he's coming from, and I didn't like it at first, but there was a lot of wisdom to it. Because if you get on a bus and you want to jump around and you want to go crazy and you want to kind of do your thing, and why can't we go the other direction? Then nothing can ever get done. Bus driver can't keep his eyes on the road because he's too busy messing with everybody. And so that's how it has to be for us and our fellowship and the people that we want to minister to. We must be willing to let people go who don't share the same vision. We must be willing to let people go who don't want to get on the bus. If you're taking a family vacation somewhere and you say another family to go with you and you can't agree with that other family on where to go, then you can't just, you know, bind and gag them and take them with you. No, you have to say, we can't agree. Can we love each other? We're still friends, but we can't vacation together. I'm going here, you go there. We have to have that heart. We're not going to take anyone against their will. As far as our fellowship goes, we're not the only church in town. We've seen that abundantly clearly. But the fact is, we can't be bitter about that. We have to say, you know what? We're going a certain direction. We were driving our bus this way. Hey, there's plenty of buses going everywhere. You can find your own bus and be cool with that. And so here it was, these guys, they were as one. They arose as one. They had the same mind, and therefore they could get it done. All right, verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So excitement, a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of instruments. It's exciting, but not everybody's happy. That's how it's always going to be. As much as you try to have one mind, not everybody's happy. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the young people, the newbies, those young 20-year-olds that had been serving, they were excited. They were pumped. Man, we've gone through the steps. The foundation is laid. We're on our way. But the older guys, the ones who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, they were bummed out because this new temple wasn't like the old temple. It wasn't as great. It wasn't as grand. They didn't have the resources that they had before. What are some principles we can gather from this? Number one is sin has consequences. You see, God ordained the whole building of Solomon's temple, but because of the nation of Israel's sin, because they went steadily downward, there was judgment. And because of that judgment, this new temple that they rebuilt, this rebuilt temple, wasn't as great physically looking as the first one. The second temple was less than the first in that sense. So sin does have its consequences. A second thing, though, to gain from this is that it's good to rejoice in what God is doing today. I think the young people rejoicing, they were doing the right thing. You know, sometimes in Calvary Chapel movement, they always get after this, is some of the older guys that were around in the original days, they keep saying, oh man, the 60s, yeah. The Jesus movement days, yeah. And Pastor Chuck always says, I'm sick of hearing that. He says, don't talk about that. What is God doing today? I'm not worried about what God did back then. He says, what is God doing today? If we live in the past and we kind of put on the rose-colored glasses and all those good old days when they had all those kind of things, that's the time. And these guys were stuck in that. But it's good to rejoice in what is God doing today? How is God working and moving today? The third thing, perhaps most important, is appearances can be deceiving. Though this temple physically looked not so hot compared to the first temple, it was going to actually be better. I stumbled upon something in my daily devotional. I guess not stumbled upon. The Lord brought it out and it excited me when I came to this to see how it tied in. Turn forward almost to the end of your Old Testament, to the book of Haggai, that much used book. Haggai, I believe it's third from the end, something like that. It's Haggai, it's right before Zechariah and then Malachi. I'll give you a couple of seconds because it's all in there with all the little one-page prophet books. Haggai chapter 2. Now, remember, Haggai and Zechariah were prophets during this time period. And the Lord is going to give a message through Haggai to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel being the leader over the people who have come back to Jerusalem. Because Zerubbabel is a little bummed about the whole situation. A little bummed about how the people's response is to the temple and kind of wondering, you know, should I come back and what am I doing? And so the Lord sends him a message. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So Joshua here is the same as Jeshua, just an alternate spelling of the guy. He's the high priest. And so this is the Lord's message. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Isn't that what the old guy said? They said, man, this is worthless. They were crying. They were weeping because it wasn't as good. And so the Lord is saying, isn't that what you guys are saying? You're saying that it's nothing. It's a dangerous thing when God does something to say it's nothing. He says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was bummed out by all the bad press. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Even though it's a smaller work, even though it doesn't seem as important, God says, I'm with you. I'm in the middle of it. It says in the scriptures, don't despise the days of small things. Don't despise it when it seems like nothing is happening. God says, I'm with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What is this desire of all nations? What is this filling the temple with glory? He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Why? What is the Lord saying? Why is he being so cryptic? Because something's going to happen. Well, I should say someone's going to happen. Someone is going to come to the second temple, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself will go into this second temple. Jesus Christ himself will minister in this second temple. He will be the desire of all nations. He will be the glory of the Lord. He will be the peace that God promises. So though this building wasn't as big, though this building wasn't as great, as far as the eyes could see, it was going to be more awesome, more amazing, because God in the flesh was going to show up here. And when I read that and I realized, and I thought, wow, is that what I think it is? And I looked up on the internet, and that's what the commentator said as well. It's exciting to think about. Zerubbabel was bummed out. Jeshua was bummed out. Man, these guys aren't even appreciating what's going on. They don't see it. But God says, don't worry. This temple is going to be greater because my son's going to come to this temple. So it doesn't matter how big or how glorious the work looks. If Jesus Christ is there, that's all that's needed. So the excitement to know that. The principle is you never know how God might use that which you do for him. What you give to him might be small. People might say, you're nothing compared to those that have come before. But if God uses it, who's to say? Who's to say how it's going to turn out? All right, let's back to Ezra, last verse. Verse 13, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. So there was a mixed response. Whenever you serve the Lord, there's always going to be a mixed response. All right, as we wrap up, just a few things I want to refresh in your mind as we close. The foundation now was laid to the temple, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't just a walk in the park. It began with unity. It began with people coming together as one man. That was so important. And the people there were directed by the word of God. They continually went back to what was written. They began to serve the Lord in spite of fear, in spite of everything that was going on around. But most importantly, they established that spiritual foundation first, before they could establish that physical one. They put that brazen altar first. Then they continued on. They had an organized workforce. And then when they finally laid the foundation of the temple, for all their hard work, they received a mixed reaction. Some liked it, some didn't. But it was all going to make a difference because Jesus was going to show up in this temple. Jesus was going to walk in this temple down the road. The moral of the story is do all things for the Lord according to his word, and you just never know what he might do with it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful, that no matter how small a work that we do, as long as you show up in the midst of it, as long as it's directed by you, as long as it's empowered by your spirit, that it makes a difference. God, we thank you that it doesn't matter if the work is done within a church building or outside of it, that it doesn't matter if the work is considered Christian work or, Lord, something that maybe some would view as just nothing. Lord, we know that if we do all things heartily unto you, Lord, if we do them for your sake, that you're going to we're going to receive a reward from you, that we're going to hear that, enter into the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant. We thank you for that, Lord, and we just pray that you would bring your encouragement, your strength, your power, change our lives, Lord, and we pray that the temple of the Holy Spirit that we've become, the temple that our bodies now are, we pray you would show up, Lord Jesus. We know that glory will surpass anything else if you just show up and live in our lives. Pray this for your glory, Lord. Amen.